Okay, so we come to one of the most funny passages in the Bible, in my opinion, tonight, and you're probably thinking it isn't funny at all. So I don't mean funny, ha-ha. Well, it is kind of funny, ha-ha, but it's more ironic funny than ha-ha funny. Would somebody be willing to read for us just the whole text here? 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. It's such a short passage tonight, we might as well read it. Okay, so thank you for reading that. So we are here looking at the beginning of institutionalized paganism in Israel. This is the first time where there is a formal kind of worship other than the worship of Yahweh in Israel. Now, this is not to say that people have not ever worshipped any pagan gods before. That's clearly not true. I mean, almost any time there's a major event in Israel's history, you almost always see, like, one of the Israelite leaders telling the people, okay, get rid of the foreign gods you have, and let's go, like, cleanse ourselves, become ceremonially clean, and make a covenant with God. It happens with Jacob after the rape of Dinah, and Simeon and Levi kill the Shechemites, and so they're going to go back to Bethel. They're interesting, these same towns are mentioned here. They're going to go back to Bethel, but Jacob, what does he say to the people? He says, cleanse yourselves, make yourselves ceremonially clean, and get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. When Joshua renews the covenant of Moses with the people before they come into the land of Israel, what does he tell them? Get rid of the foreign gods that are among you, and then they're going to make the covenant. When Samuel renews the covenant with the people before the kingship, what does he tell them? Get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Become ceremonially clean. We're going to renew the covenant. So over and over and over again, even though the people have continually slipped into idolatry and paganism, the leaders of Israel have been trying to pull the people back. They've been trying to get people away from worshiping idols and worshiping the one true God. But here, there's a dramatic shift. And it's a very interesting shift because two things. One, what God were they worshiping? I have two questions I wanted to ask tonight, and then the rest we will talk about whatever you guys want to talk about. What God were they worshiping? Were they? I sound really smug when I'm asking that. I don't mean it that way. Were they actually worshiping Yahweh? What verse was that? Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, that's it. The verse just prior to that is speaking about when Rehoboam, the king of Judah, was going to go attack Jeroboam after the people had officially rebelled, and God says, no, don't do it. Don't. And so Rehoboam foregoes the attack against the northern tribes, and he returns back to his home. So looking specifically in this section, verses 25 through 33, what God were they trying to worship? Okay. So yeah, that's a really good point. So we've got this challenge here, because on one hand, it appears that he's telling them that they're worshiping Yahweh. Because what does he say? He says, these are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Well, the word for gods in Hebrew is Elohim. Him, or the I-M suffix, I-M, it makes something a plural masculine noun in Hebrew. The problem is that the word for God, the standard word for God is in Yahweh, the God of Israel, is Elohim. It's called a plural of majesty, kind of like, well, some people say it's a plural of majesty. Like, you know, the queen, when the queen says, what are we doing today? You know, and she means we, she says a plural, but she actually means it in a singular sense. You know, like some people do that, I guess. But anyways, so the problem is sometimes in the Bible we see the word Elohim, and the question is, wait, are they saying God or gods? And that's a challenge for the interpreter of the scripture. So what does the NIV say? Well, the NIV says, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, why is that phraseology significant?
What does it say in the NIV?
It says, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. It says, here is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Okay. Okay, so I'm guessing do you guys both have the ESV?
No, I've got
NASB? Oh, New King James? King James, okay? Go with me, go back to Exodus, and look at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Yep, exactly. Look at the end of verse 4. They build a what? A golden calf, right? They melt it out of gold, out of their earrings. They make a golden calf. And what does they say? What does they say? This whole singular plural thing is driving me crazy. What does Aaron say to the people? Yeah. Here are your gods, O Israel, or this is your God, or these are your gods, O Israel. So it's almost, and I haven't checked the Hebrew in both places, but I believe that it's verbatim the same thing in Hebrew. It's Hine Elohim Yisrael, behold your God, O Israel. So the question has been, when the NIV translates this, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, what is Israel saying? Is Israel saying, these are your gods, as in there were multiple gods who brought them out of Egypt? Or are we just mistranslating that, and he's actually saying, this is your God, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt? Because what did the people request? They said, come, make us gods who will go up before us. In verse 32, they come to Aaron and say, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, we do not know what has happened to him. Now, if we go back to Exodus, and I will do this just because I like you guys so much. Exodus chapter 32, look at that, I flipped right to it. Exodus chapter 32. So the people are telling, they're telling Aaron to do this. And what's their request? They say, make us gods who will go before us. Make for us gods who will go before us. It's a plural verb. They use a plural verb right there. So they want, because normally when we're talking about singular God, we're looking at a singular verb. So we'll use Elohim, we'll use the plural noun and the singular verb. Well, here, they use a plural noun and a plural verb. So what does Aaron use? Does Aaron use a singular verb or does Aaron use a plural verb? Well, Aaron uses, and he said to them, you're your gods, O Israel, who, well, it looks like that might be, yeah, I'm looking at the form of the verb, and I can't tell just by looking at it right now if that verb is a singular or a plural. Sometimes that's I'm not always the best at my identification, but that I'm not sure. I will check that for you guys. So that might be a singular or a plural. I do not have that's a tricky one. I do not know because they have an extra suffix on it. Anyways, this isn't really important. We don't need to get bogged down here. But the point is, the important thing is what? This has happened before. And not only has this happened before, but it's the exact same idolatry they made before. So the question is, whether Aaron was saying this is Yahweh, that you're worshiping Yahweh by worshiping the golden calf. I mean, the people knew that the golden calf was not actually the God who brought them out of there. They knew that there was a difference between the golden calf and the actual God. Like, they were not stupid people. But God had commanded them, expressly forbade them from creating an image to worship it. And they did it. And so Jeroboam is doing the exact same thing. He's doing the exact same thing. He is making a place for the people to worship. Now, here's where the question gets tricky. I'm going to go ahead and say that Jeroboam was telling the people that they were worshiping Yahweh. And I think that the people probably thought that they were. They intended to. But here's the question, were they actually? Were the people actually worshiping Yahweh by worshiping the golden calf at Bethel or the golden calf at Dan? Deanne's saying no. Why no? Okay. What if What if they knew that the golden calf wasn't God, and they believed that they could rightly worship God by worshiping at the place where the golden calf was? Jim, you're saying no? Why no? So let me ask this, and again, I'm not trying to make anybody, I'm not trying to break your brains. I'm just trying to get you to think about this, because this actually is important for contemporary Christianity. This is a very important concept for us to understand, and I talked about this a little bit Sunday. So was Solomon worshiping Yahweh when he worshiped in the high place? You know, he performed 1,000 sacrifices. They were at the most important high place. Was he worshiping Yahweh? I agree 100%. Okay. So don't let me put words in your mouth. So you're saying, just to review, you're saying that because he was worshiping in the high place, which he wasn't supposed to do, his worship was not real worship towards Yahweh because God had forbidden the people to worship him in that way. And so that nullified the worship. Or it made the worship of an idol and not the worship of the one true God. Is that a fair thing to say? Okay. Were you going to say something, Dan? Oh, yeah. You're absolutely. In chapter 11, he's worshiping those guys. I'm talking in chapter 9, when he has the great sacrifices before the Lord appears to him. So, no, you're 100% right, and I should have been more specific. In chapter 11, he is definitely worshiping idols there. Were you going to say something, Dan? Okay. So it gets to be a real challenge here, because the question is, and this is an important question, and it continues to be important. This is a question that nobody has ever really been able to solve to everyone's satisfaction throughout church history, right? Because worshiping God means worshiping him in spirit and in truth, right? We would all agree with that because Jesus said it, so you have to agree with it, right? Like when I had a guy who I was talking to a while back, and I said, I can't remember what I said, but I said something, and I said, something is how something is, and he said, that's not true. That's something. That's Arminianism. And I'm like, no, that's what Paul said. I'm like, are you aware of this text of the Bible? And he goes, yeah, I'm aware of it. And I'm like, I'm not sure that you were. Like, I forget what exactly it was, but it would have been a better story if I could tell it good. But no one has ever been able to satisfactorily answer this question. What does it mean to worship and in spirit and truth? Now, we know that there's some worship because the church has agreed for 18 to 2,000 years, from 1800 to 1700 years, the church has agreed in the ecumenical creeds, if you're worshiping a God who is not three in one, you are worshiping an idol. You are not worshiping the God who is. If you're worshiping a Christ who is not fully God and fully man, you are worshiping an idol. You are not worshiping the one true God. If you are worshiping a God who did not actually rise from the dead and who will not physically return, you are not worshiping the one true God. Like, so the church has agreed in the creeds and said, these are the things you must believe, the sine qua non. These are the things without which, without believing in these things, you're not worshiping God. But the question is what do you do with people who are new converts? Like, do you have to believe in the virgin birth to become a Christian? I'm just going to ask you, do you have to believe the virgin birth to become a Christian? Go ahead. I agree. Yep. So Deanne's saying no. Okay. You're saying your faith develops over time and you learn things over time. Okay. Well, what if you're a new believer, right? Like, let's say you grow up in Alaska. You're an Eskimo, and you hear about what Jesus has done, that he died to save us, and that he rose again to give us eternal life, and that by faith we can have our sins forgiven. And you believe that. You believe it 100%. And then you start reading the Bible, and you read that part about, like, wait, he was born of a virgin? Come on, like, I know where babies come from. That can't be right. Did he somehow, like, not be a Christian at that point? Is the Eskimo not a Christian now? Has he lost his salvation? Okay. I agree. We should ask questions. But what if that Eskimo for 20 years continually denies the doctrine of the virgin birth, which the church has always said is an essential thing to believe? After 20 years, is that person really a Christian if they've denied for 20 years the virgin birth? I that's a great question. That's a perfect question. How can you say, well, virgin birth is impossible when the guy rises from the dead, when he's the God who created the world? I agree. I think you guys are all smart enough to know that, like, this is like a trick question, right? So if you say he's not really a Christian after 20 years of denying the virgin birth, you're like, you know what I'm going to say. Well, what about 10 years? What about 5 years? What about 2 years? What about a year? What about 6 months? That's what I'm getting at, is it's really difficult for us standing outside to discern. And so we have the problems that we have in our churches because everybody who is a serious Christian and everybody who is a serious leader in the church wants the church's worship to be worship that is in spirit and in truth. Every serious Christian who actually reads the Bible and reads it in a serious way understands that there is false worship, and that if you worship falsely, you're not really worshiping God, you're worshiping an idol. Everybody in this room knows this. You guys, I'm not tricking you guys tonight. Like, I probably shouldn't trick you ever, but I'm not able to get you guys going down the wrong path so I can do the old rope-a-dope, you know, and get you guys going the other way. You guys all know this. So the question becomes, where do we draw the line? What are the issues that are actually important where it matters for us to say, no, this is too far? And where is it not too far? Am I making sense here? Now, right now, the church is having this battle. The church in America is having this battle over music, which is stupid. But that's where the battle is being fought, is over music. And the truth is, there is some music that churches should not be playing. There is. But it's silly that this is where we have to have this battle. But the church has had the battle over music before. We will, if the Lord tarries, we will have this battle again. It will happen. It's something that matters to people. But the church has had this battle over all sorts of things. Jim, you are passionate about foot washing for communion. That is a high value to you. It's part of your faith heritage. It is in the text of Scripture that foot washing went with communion. It's something that matters to you. And that's a thing that has caused church splits before. So somewhere along the line, somebody said, no, we don't have to do foot washing when we do communion. And somebody else said, we absolutely have to. We're not doing communion rightly if we're not doing it with foot washing. And they couldn't agree. And so they said, well, how about you do the no foot washing over there somewhere else? It's a lot of me talking. What are you guys thinking? Is this a fair comparison? Let me ask that. Is this a fair comparison, the way I'm looking at modern Christianity compared to what's going on in the text? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're 100% right. God looks at the heart, and God knows what is sincere worship and what isn't. But we all agree. But see, we say that. We say God looks at the heart when we look at the gray areas. But everybody agrees that there are places that are like, that are too far. There are black and white places, and then there are gray places. And when it comes to the gray areas, I think your answer is absolutely right. Like, you know what? Like, the Lord knows who is truly seeking to worship him in spirit and truth and who isn't, or who is doing it just wrongly because they've created an idol in their own minds. God knows that. But the problem is when that argument gets extended into the black and white areas, and, you know, people are like, hey, you know what? Like, you know, so a lot of the mainline Protestant denominations are like, hey, guess what? We're going to be worshiping Allah tonight. You know, we're having a joint worship service with the Muslims. And, it happens. And people who have thinking minds look at that and say, no, Islam and Christianity, they cannot be synthesized. Christ is either the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again, or he's not. But he can't be both. And one of those, that doctrine is essential for both belief systems. You can't be a Muslim and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't be a Christian and not believe that he's the Son of God. So there, when it's those black and white areas, nobody's like, well, God looks at their heart. It's like, yeah, God looks at their heart and says, you're a heretic. Like, that's what God sees, right? They may be self-deceived. They may actually believe that they're worshiping God rightly, but they're wrong. And they believe a lie because they want to believe a lie. And God, as Romans 1 says, has handed them over to believe a lie because they hate God in their hearts. And that's the wrath of God being poured out on man because God has made it plain to them who he is through his divine power in his creation. When people reject him, God lets them believe a lie. Anyways, sorry, I'm preaching a sermon at you guys. So yeah, you're absolutely right. The gray areas, like, we have to be compassionate enough to know, like, yeah, God has not revealed this to us, so maybe we should just keep our mouths shut. We can have opinions, but let's not be dogmatic where there's no room for dogmatism. But then the flip side of that is, when there are places where we have to be dogmatic, it's like, no, like, sorry, like, we're not worshiping Allah in this building. Sorry, that's not going to happen. Well, actually, I'm not sorry. That's just not going to happen. So, it's a tricky one. Going back to the text, who knows how far Bethel is from Jerusalem? Who knows that off the top of their heads? Huh? Depends on how fast you walk, I guess. Nobody has a good map? Bethel is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. What is Jeroboam's argument for the people of why they should be worshiping at Bethel instead of Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. His concern is that if the people return to worshiping in Jerusalem, that they their hearts will return to the Son of David, and then the people will rebel against him, kill him, and they'll go back to Rehoboam. But how does Rehoboam present this to his people? How do you sell a lie to people? Like, what's his argument for why they should worship at Bethel instead of Jerusalem? Yeah, it is, right? What does he say to them? Right, but I mean, look at his exact phraseology, because his exact phraseology is important here. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too far. It's too much. It's 7 miles. I mean, I know you're walking, and, you know, that can add some time to your journey, and Jerusalem is a hilly place. I get it. But, oh, that's too much? Like, that's the bridge too far? We'll just go 7 miles away to Bethel, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, that's not too far. You know, you can go to the king's sanctuary in Bethel, 7 miles away. You know, really, that would be like, you know, me telling people over at the Presbyterian church, you know, it's too much for you guys to go to the Presbyterian church. Come here. You know, this is the place the Lord has ordained. It's too much of a hassle for you. But he says that to him, and it's kind of funny, right? I mean, really, when you know the geography, it's ironic. Because the people buy it. They're like, well, you're right, it is too far. That's what a burden God has placed upon us to have to go all the way. And that's really what he's saying, right? Like, this is a burden to you. Having to go and worship in one temple is burdensome. Now, here's a question. Why was this Jeroboam's concern? Why did Jeroboam not want the people to worship in Jerusalem? I know you've already said the answer, but I want to hear it again. Go ahead, Jim. Because he believes that they're going to, when they go back to Jerusalem, their hearts are going to return to the house of David. Why does he believe that? Go with me. Go back to... Go back with me to chapter 11, let's start in verse 29. I'll read. We're going to skim here a little bit. But about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem. Jeroboam, by the way, was already put in charge of a work detail. He was basically a provincial governor under Solomon at this point. So he was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give him one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where he put where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires, and you will be king over Israel. If you do, look, verse 38 is a critical verse, if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. So we look at this text. Did Jeroboam have any reason to believe that the kingdom would revert back to David? Did Jeroboam have any reason to believe that the kingdom would revert back to Rehoboam in the house of David? He did, but look at the previous verse. I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. God is telling him, right? He is saying, if you do what I ask, I will give you an eternal dynasty. You will, as enduring as the one he gave to David. How long is David's dynasty going to last? It's not a trick question. And including Christ, right? And Handel says it, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Davidic dynasty is an eternal dynasty. The Messiah is going to come through David, and he did. And he will return and sit on David's throne. So the question is, how long is David's dynasty? It's eternal. So if God promises Jeroboam a dynasty as enduring as David's dynasty, how long will Jeroboam's dynasty last? It'll be eternal. Now, the Messiah will not come through Jeroboam unless God somehow manages to, like, mix the bloodlines or something. Don't know how you do that, but maybe he could. I don't know. But what does he say? He says, I will give you an eternal dynasty if you obey me. Now, why did he take the throne away from the house of David? Why did he take 10 tribes out of the 12 away from the house of David? Because Solomon didn't follow his rules. Specifically, what does the text tell us Solomon did? God gives Jeroboam explicit detail on his thought process on why he is removing the kingdom from Solomon. Because they worship false gods. So, I mean, let's just think through this here rationally. God comes to this guy who's already a pretty important person. I mean, he's a provincial governor. The only person higher, really, is the crown prince and the king. Right? Like, you're an important man in Israel. And God comes to him and he says, I'm going to make you more important. In fact, I'm going to give you a greater throne than the crown prince. You are going to rule over 10 tribes, and the house of David is only going to rule over 2. And I'm going to do this because they have engaged in false worship. Solomon has worshipped idols. And because of Solomon's idolatry, I am going to take the kingdom away from him, and I'm going to give it to you. And if you will obey me, I will give you an eternal dynasty. And what does he do in response? If the people worship God rightly, if I permit my people to worship God rightly, God will renege on his word. That's what Jeroboam is saying. God cannot be trusted to keep his word. I have to sin to get what I want. That's what he's saying, right? He wants to have an enduring dynasty. God promises him an enduring dynasty if he will obey him. I mean, to be a king, to follow God as David did, I mean, you get away with, like, at least one adultery and one murder, right? So, like, he's not setting the bar incredibly high. Like, you get one freebie, you know, one adultery, one murder. You can get one of those, okay? All you have to do, basically, is not worship idols. I mean, that's what he's saying. I'm taking the kingdom away because Solomon worshipped idols. And what's Jeroboam's response? I don't believe God can keep the kingdom if I let people worship rightly, so I'm going to begin worshiping idols. And I'm going to command my people to worship idols. How foolish is that? It's almost like Jeroboam sat down one day and thought, what is the dumbest thing I can do? How can I completely go back against everything God commanded me to do? I mean, it's almost like he's doing it on purpose. Like he's just trying to thumb his nose at God, but I don't think he is. Why would you behave that way? Why would you do something that stupid? Yeah, does anybody have anything other than after seeking advice right there? Well, you have the New King James, right? What does yours say? So, I think, and again, let me check this just because we have the time, and I've got it here. But who just recently in this story got really bad advice? Go with me to chapter 12, verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6. So the people come to Jeroboam and to Rehoboam. Solomon's dead. They assemble, they meet with Rehoboam and they say, look, your dad placed a heavy burden on the people. There was heavy taxation. There was a lot of work to be done. Please make the burden lighter. And so the king consulted the elders who had served with his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people, they asked. And what do they say? The older guys, the people who stood before Solomon, they said, and I love what they say, if you'll be a servant to the people today, they'll be your servant for life, forever. Right? So basically what they're saying is, listen, humble yourself this one time, secure the throne, and after that, you will be the king forever. But today, you don't get to be king. Today, you have to be servant. Today, you have to be humble. Today, you have to give in. But then you get to be in charge forever after that, which is pretty good advice, right? Like, I mean, politicians are pretty good at this, right? Like, politicians are really humble until they get elected, and then they're not so humble anymore. But he rejected the advice of the elders, and he consulted with the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. And he asked them, what is your advice? How should we answer the people who say to us, lighten the yoke of my father? So you look in verse 6, and I believe you look in verse 8, and he says, he uses the exact same verb. The exact same verb that's used all the way forward. This is not an accident in chapter 12, right? Rehoboam loses the kingdom because he is too stupid to listen to good advice. He listens to bad advice, and what does he do? He does the dumbest thing he could possibly do. The people come to him and say, listen, bud, we're happy to continue serving the house of David, but you got to ease up on the taxes because your dad put some heavy burdens on the people. What's not being said here is there was significant inflation going on in Israel, and the taxation was getting big. I mean, all of Solomon's building projects, they cost money. There was inflation. Inflation's not always a good time. Lighten the taxes, and we will be happy to serve you. And what does Rehoboam do? My waist, my little finger is bigger than my father's waist. By the way, waist is a euphemism, so you can probably guess what he's saying. My little finger is bigger than. And he says, my father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. What do the people say? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. They're not interested. They're not having it. He listens to bad and stupid advice, and it leads to the downfall of his kingdom. Then what happens with our good friend Jeroboam? What does he do? First, he doubts that God can keep his word. He doubts that God is good enough and able to keep his word. Then he asks advice. The same word that we've seen like 4 or 5 times already in chapter 12. He asks advice. And what do his advisors tell him? Well, we don't know exactly what they say, but it probably is explicated here. Listen, if you make golden calves, the people will stay in Israel to worship, and they won't go back to Jerusalem. Now, is that good advice or bad advice? Why? It worked. They didn't go to Jerusalem anymore. So was it good advice or bad advice? But it worked. I'm a pragmatist right now. Their plan succeeded, right? Their plan succeeded. They kept people from going back to Jerusalem. Now, I agree with you, Deanne. It was bad advice. It was stupid advice. It was foolish advice. And I really wish we had time to go through chapter 13 of the Bible, because chapter 13 is just one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, but they're all my favorites. But chapter 13 is great, and we see how stupid it is. And God tells Jeroboam how incredibly stupid he was. But he doesn't believe God. He doesn't believe God, but he believes these chumps who are his advisors. He won't take God's word for it, but he'll take the word of his advisors, his unnamed advisors. There's a professor at Dallas Seminary who loves to say that sin is the dumbest thing you can do. It's always the dumbest thing you can do. It always works against you. And we see with Jeroboam, his dynasty lasts 4 generations. Not very long. Why? Because he didn't believe God. He didn't believe God, and so he took matters into his own hands. Anyways, I have taken you guys way over time here. I apologize. Does anybody have any final thoughts here or questions or comments that we didn't address? I know, well, there's a lot we didn't address, but. All right, great. Thank you guys very much. I appreciate all the interaction. I like it when you guys talk.